And at the same time, grab your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Some of you are familiar that my normal practice on the first Sunday of the year is to preach from what I consider to be a big text, a text that I want in your heads and your hearts as we enter into a new year. And as I was thinking about this year and this day and the text that I would want to preach, I realized that the text that I wanted to preach actually brings us back into the Heidelberg Catechism where we left off. I want 2023 to be a year in which our hearts go out in joyful duty, as we sang earlier, to God. That our lives are one of gratitude unto Him for the great salvation that we have in and through Jesus Christ. And so Lord's Day 32, I'll ask the question and you can respond with the answer. We read, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We've actually looked at chapter 1 a couple times. First Sunday of Advent, we looked at 1 Peter 1. And then earlier, we had looked at 1 Peter 1 when our trek through the Heidelberg Catechism. So we've been here before. Now we enter into chapter 2. Peter writes, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This morning not only marks the beginning of a new year, but it marks a return to our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 32 begins the third main section of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you remember, the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism is designed in a similar fashion to the Book of Romans. It begins with our guilt before God, our sin and our misery, moves to grace, the salvation that we have in and through Jesus Christ. And then it ends in the third section with gratitude. In a lot of ways, what we find beginning in Lord's Day 32 to the end is an extended look at a life of sanctification. Maybe it would help if we just shifted how we talked about it. The opening part of the catechism tells us what we've been saved from. That we've been saved from our sin, that we've been saved from our guilt and our misery that we brought upon ourselves. The second part of the catechism then speaks how we're saved. That we're saved through faith, by grace, through the work and the person of Jesus Christ alone. And the third section is really talking about what have we been saved to? See, too often it can be tempting to look at it and say that we end our discussion after section two. That we've been saved. Woohoo! But no, that's not the teaching of God's word, and that's not the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have been saved for a purpose. To something. And beginning in Lord's Day 32, what it's saying is that, well, why do we do good works? If they don't contribute to our salvation, then why bother? And really what you have beginning in Lord's Day 32 forward is the answer. Why a life of sanctification? Why? What difference does it make? Why is it important? And we begin by looking at our text this morning, 1 Peter 2, and we want to do so by using 3 points. First, we want to think about desire. Then second, the design. And third, deeds. So desire, design, and deeds. First, desire. Our text begins with so. It's really the word therefore. It can be translated either way, and so sometimes it's less obvious that it's a continuation when you translate it so. But really what Peter is saying is therefore. Well, if you start in verse 1 with therefore, what you know is that chapter 2 is not a new thought. That chapter 2 is merely a continuation of what he's already established in chapter 1. And so what we really need to ask is, what is Peter reaching back for? This is application. Therefore, but what's the basis for the application? Well, you go back into chapter 1 to verses 20 to 23. Speaking about our salvation in and through Jesus Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again. Born again how? By the living and abiding word of God. Therefore, put away. And he begins his argument in chapter 2. Why are we to? Now, it's tempting to start with verse 1 because that's how we tend to think. But verses 1 and 2 is actually one sentence. So we're going to start with verse 1, but not directly. We're actually going to start with verse 2 because the main verb isn't in verse 1. The main verb is in verse 2. The command is in verse 2. The participle is in verse 1. The participle is helping the main verb. And the main verb is that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk. That's the heart of the opening thought of 1 Peter 2. That's where Peter is reaching back and saying, because you have been born again, by the living and abiding word, by the work of Jesus Christ, you are to long for pure spiritual milk, like a newborn baby. The object of the desire, pure spiritual milk. Sometimes this is used as a negative. Paul will do so in 1 Corinthians 3. The writer of Hebrews will do so in Hebrews 5, where this idea that these Christians are still drinking milk and they were supposed to have moved forward to eating meat. That is not how Peter is using that here. There's absolutely nothing negative about how he's using milk in this passage. What he's saying is that what we want, what we should desire, what we should long for is the Word of God. And what's the strength of the desire? Like newborn infants. These actually, I think most of you know, I love babies. I love little kids. Just keep an eye on them if you have them. It's not my fault if I steal them. But they're, when they're just newborns, so tiny and cute. But when they want to eat, it is now. And they will just frantically try to find milk. It is with an earnestness. And they cry out like they're going to die. And you're thinking, you just ate. But they're passionate about feeding. And what Peter is saying is that that's what we need to be like with regard to the Word of God, that we need it and we want it and it has to be now. That there shouldn't be anything that gets in our way of our consumption of the Word of God. See, there's a great question that we have to ask ourselves. Is the Word of God essential for us? Is it, are we like newborns that can't wait? That we have to feed? Or do we graze? Pick up the Word when it's convenient. Don't have very much going on. Maybe I'll read something. I can tell you this. After having five kids, that's not how a baby eats. And that's not Peter's point here. That we casually approach the Word of God. Maybe it's important. Maybe it should be part of my life. Maybe I should open it. Maybe I shouldn't. Whatever. Part of the reason why every year I've been here, I've put out reading plans on the table at the beginning of the year, is I'm committed to saying, I want to help you by providing tools that get you into God's Word. I want you to crave it. I want you to have a hunger for the Word of God. You just have to eat. To what end? Peter writes, so that we'll grow up into salvation. That we would grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we would grow in the grace of God, that we would have greater conformity to Christ, that the word of God would direct and control us, that it would be the tool that the Holy Spirit used to guide and to lead and to govern us. Peter then, if you will, loops back to the first part of the sentence, verse 1. See, the core is that we would long for spiritual milk. But there are other things that compete for our attention that are also competing desires that we have. There are other things in our life that we might look to find nourishment and satisfaction. And Peter is saying, no, the only place you can find true nourishment and satisfaction is in the pure word of God. But you need to put off. Verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. That's not who you are. That's not the essence of your being. It's not part of you. It's in you, but that's not the essence of who you are. You can put it off. Put it aside. It's the idea of taking off clothes. My clothes don't define me. They're not the essence of my being. It's something that I put on, but I can easily take off. And what Peter is saying here is you need to take off these things, and the whole list is about self-focus. It's about self-love. And Peter's argument is you need to put all of that away. None of those are going to provide you with nourishment. Being self-centered and self-focused will not satisfy. The call upon your life goes back to chapter 1. And the call in our lives, verse 22, is for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Your life can't be full of hypocrisy, deceit, malice, envy, and slander, and sincere love. Sometimes we play around with these feelings, don't we? We're entitled to them. And we engage in these activities because somehow we think it will satisfy. And Peter's saying, no, long for pure spiritual milk. Put away these things that shouldn't be there. Can't satisfy. But later on in the text, he will also talk about other things that compete. Verse 11, other desires. He said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We're supposed to feed our souls with the truths of the Word of God. And as we're feeding our souls with the pure Word of God, we live in a world that's not our home. We live in a world in which we are sojourners. We live in a world in which we're exiles. We live in a world that have all of these desires that want to entice us and take us away from the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Peter writes this and it says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from those things that are not fit for a child of God. Abstain from those things that are of this world, that are not according to Christ. And the sense is that they're not neutral. What Peter says here is they are waging war against your soul. The sense is that we cannot and mustn't be casual about sin. John Owen would write that we either need to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. Sin always, please hear me, always takes us further than we want to go, costs us more than we want to pay. Always. You cannot play with sin and win. You cannot play with sin and be in charge. Sin is controlling you at that point. It's waging war against your soul. There are competing desires at play. Young people, hear me. You need to flee from sin. Don't mess around with it. Don't trifle with it. Don't you dare think that you're more powerful than it. We only have victory through Jesus Christ. And we will only have ongoing victory as we feed on the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. Holiness is not an option. It's the call of the Christian life. It's the passion of the Christian life. I'm putting away my selfishness. And I'm living as an alien in a sojourner where this world's not defining me. And I'm saying no to the sinful passions that don't want my good. They want my destruction. They're waging war. Verse 3, I think, is the key. Taste that the Lord is good. When we're coming to the Word, we're coming to God. This is why those that have been in Bible studies with me know that the first thing I recommend when you're looking at a passage is, first and foremost, what does this text tell us about who God is? Yeah, eventually get to the application. That's a ways down the road. The first and foremost thing that you need to ask of any passage of Scripture is, what am I learning about who God is? I want to taste and see that God is good. So every time we come to God's Word, we need to experience the graciousness and the goodness of God. Our appetites need to be satisfied with the pure Word and not the empty imitations that the world has to offer. But the problem is we allow ourselves to snack on self-centered love and sinful desires, and then what happens is we no longer have room in our diets, in our souls, for the soul-satisfying Word of God because we've filled ourselves with quote-unquote empty calories. If we eat candy all day, we're not going to be hungry for a real meal because we think we're full. But we're not. We didn't get any nutrients. We didn't get any nourishment. We had empty calories that are worthless. And the bottom line is, so often in the Christian life, we do the exact same thing. What we're being called to is to taste and see the goodness and the graciousness of God. To feast on Him. And unfortunately, too often we're spending our time eating things that don't and can't bring nutrients. They actually work the opposite. God's design is radically different so often than our own. And that's where we want to turn in our second point, design. Verses 4 through 10 utilize different imagery than verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3 is about diet. Verses 4 through 10 is utilizing the imagery of a building. It's driving at us what God's design or purpose is for his people. Once again, we start in verse 5, not because it comes first, because that's where the main verb is. Verse 4 has the participle, so the main verb that's driving it is in verse 5, and it circles back to verse 4. And the main verb here is being built up. And Peter will do two things in this section. First, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ, and then second, he's going to speak about who we are in him. First, he speaks of Christ. So the idea is that we're being built up, verse 5. But back in verse 4, the call is that we would be continuously coming to him. As we're being built up, we're continuously coming to him, coming to Jesus Christ, coming to the person who is the source and foundation of our salvation. But we're also continuously coming to Jesus Christ, who is the object of our worship. If you look again at verse 5, it says, I'm sorry, verse 4, as you come to him, which is a sense of draw near to him. And who are we continuously drawing near to? Jesus Christ, who is a living stone. Jesus is not defined by being dead. He's defined by being alive. The very essence of life itself. And the one in which life is found. The problem is there are those that rejected Jesus Christ, rejected this living stone. But our text tells us that Jesus Christ was chosen by God. And specifically chosen by God for our salvation. That Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can come to God. But our text also tells us that Jesus Christ is precious to God, esteemed by him, loved by him. The cornerstone, the only way of salvation, the one thing that's absolutely needed, that if you believe on him, you won't be put to shame. And the opposite is also true, that if you don't believe in him, you will be put to shame. Jesus Christ, what our text is saying is the essence of salvation. That he is the eternally loved Son of God, sent by the Father as the only means of salvation. But our text also talks about who we are, those that are in Christ. Now, I want to make sure that as we go through this, that we don't commit an error out of the blocks. The text is talking to individuals, yes, but not as individuals, but as those that are part of the corporate body. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. A single stone a house does not make. The Bible has no category for isolated Christian living. None. It's not a thing. It's unbiblical. It's disobedience to the call of the Word of God. There are no such things as Lone Ranger Christians that are isolated from the body. We're living stones being built together as a spiritual house. We don't do our own building on our own. In a world that aggressively has rejected the idea of a corporate body, we need to aggressively teach against it and come back to the reality of the Word of God that we're together as living stones. God didn't deposit the living stones in isolation. He deposited them together in the church. And Peter is saying what's true of the body is that we are a holy priesthood, that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, that we're a chosen race, that we're a royal priesthood, that we're a holy nation, a people for His own possession, called out of darkness into God's glorious light, that we're God's people, that we are those that have received mercy. Each of those is a sermon in and of itself. It's telling you who you collectively are in Jesus Christ. You are those that belong to God. You're His treasured possession. I don't care what the world says to you. I don't care how they seek to define you. I don't care, especially young people, where the world continually tries to speak about things about you that aren't true. Stop listening to them. Please listen to what the Word of God says about you, what's true about you. You are a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You have access to God. You can go enter into the very throne room of heaven. You are those that have received mercy and continue to receive mercy because you are precious to God, treasured by Him. And it's so easy in life to forget who we truly are. And so we seek acceptance from a world that doesn't care. And we pander to a world somehow to receive things that won't satisfy. If we would just take a step back and say, I belong to God. Why? Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was willing to shed, and the Father was willing to have shed, so that we could be eternally safe. That we could be a people not defined by our sin, but defined by holiness and righteousness and purity. That we are those that don't have to walk in darkness anymore. Because we got called out of darkness. Come into the light. Live in the light. This is our identity. And our identity is to affect how we live. And that's our third point, deeds. In our text, we are told three things about our deeds, how we live. Verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The work that we do is pleasing to God because it's done in and through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. And verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The Heidelberg Catechism says, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that, first, God wants a life of worship. The Heidelberg Catechism says, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God and all his benefits. Verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Romans 12 would say, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Our spiritual sacrifices is our life, our very being. That our whole life is to be worship to God. Every detail of our life, worship to God. What we read, what we listen to, how we interact with friends, how we interact with strangers, how we go throughout our day, how we approach our work, how we approach our leisure. The idea is that we're offering our lives as worship, not just Sunday morning, not just Sunday. It's a life of worship. Second, God wants praise. Verse 9, that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. The Heidelberg would say that he may be praised through us. As we live our lives in worship to him, as living sacrifices, what that is it becomes a pleasing aroma to God. It becomes praise to him. We worship him with our lives. We praise him by how we conduct ourselves. And then third and finally, God graciously uses our transformed lives to bring people to salvation. Verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The Heidelberg would say, and by our godly lives, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. This is the one that I find to be absolutely mind-boggling. That part of our good deeds can be used by God to bring people to salvation. That they witness the transforming grace of God and are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by what they see. I think I've shared this before, but I think it bears repeating. Several years ago, I got an email from my sister that was sharing news about a classmate of hers, a gal named Doreen. Doreen came from an awful family. I grew up in an awful place, to be real honest. And this particular family was one of the worst families in the school that I attended, which is saying a lot. And Doreen would sometimes come to church with us, sometimes come over to our house for a meal, but not a Christian, no evidence whatsoever of it. The family was a disaster. A couple years ago, I get an email from my sister that she forwarded from Doreen. And Doreen had sent her an email saying, I wanted you to know that I am a Christian and came to faith because of what I witnessed in your family. My family is dysfunctional to the hilt. But transformed by the grace of God. And in the brokenness and dysfunctionality of my family, Doreen could still see grace.
and it made Jesus Christ attractive. What Peter is saying is, if you're a child of God, your life now has a purpose. And that purpose is, and it's a life of worship, it's a life of praise, it's a life of proclamation. That's what grace does. That's the work of God in sanctification. And that's the journey we'll be on for a while. What does that look like? As we seek to live lives of gratitude to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace. We know our sinful hearts. We know who we are outside of you. And we know that there's nothing precious, nothing lovable, nothing desirable in and of ourselves. But we thank you so much that we have been chosen by you, that we're precious to you, that we're a treasured possession, that we are those that had not received mercy, but now that we have, that we have been brought out of darkness into light, that we are now defined by who we are in Jesus Christ. Help our lives to reflect it. Help our lives to be those of gratitude unto you for the great salvation we have in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.